pray together. Lord, it's good to worship together as your church family, and we pray that as we open up the scripture this morning that you would bless us and teach us, help us to share together the feast of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I started this series just a few weeks ago, today's the last of this four-part series, I was just so excited and eager to think about the gospel together. And so a couple of the sermons really focused on what's the core of the gospel, ways that we could communicate it. And then also turning to the broader idea of our foundation of scripture and how that informs us as God's people and helps to shape and mold our character to be connected to Christ's. So this morning, the text is picking up on these same themes as we come to the conclusion. So I'd invite you to turn to 2 Timothy once again in chapter 4, and we'll read the first five verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul finishes his instructions to Timothy here. He goes on and has some remarks about his suffering as an example. He asked Timothy to greet some people, to bring some things to him, and wraps up the book. But here, this is really his final instruction to Timothy, reemphasizing these familiar themes. Throughout the letter, he directed Timothy with these little clusters of imperative verbs. That's right, it's grammar time. They're these commands. And in fact, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, where Paul is instructing leaders, imperatives appear with almost twice the frequency as the rest of Paul's letters. And that makes sense because he's telling them what to do. And in these five verses, there's nine imperatives. Paul says, preach the word, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and then later on, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill or complete your call or your ministry. Now, why is he choosing such forceful writing? It's like you're being pummeled with a right and then a left and a right, left. It's coming at you from all angles. Partly it's that he's the elder and he's instructing. It's right for him to be the one directing. Timothy wants to receive his instructions. But we see another reason for Paul's commands, and that's the presence of two dangers. The imperatives call Timothy to respond to these dangers. Well, what are the two dangers? The first is an external danger. The danger of false teachers and false teaching creeping up. People that are leading people away from the truth of the gospel. Timothy has to be diligent in communicating and teaching from all of Scripture God's plan for his people. Remember last week at the end of chapter 3, we saw that all Scripture is breathed out by God for our profit, to shape our character, to direct our actions, and to accomplish God's purposes. It's with Scripture equipping him that Paul solemnly charges Timothy, again, to be a guardian of the gospel in the face of this external danger of false teaching. Why is Paul so worried about this danger? Well, if you look back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, you'll see this list of degrading things that people do to satisfy their desires rather than living to please God. There's things like heartlessness. These people are swollen with conceit. Lovers of money. They're slanderous. They're backbiting. They're brutal. And it just gets worse. Two phrases stand out as we look at why Paul is cautioning Timothy. First, people will, he says, have the appearance of godliness. So they'll show up in church and they'll do some of the right things, but denying its power. I'm just doing this, being a good person helps me, but they don't have any power. And then second, they will always be learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. So they're always seekers, but never committers. They're corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Paul goes even further then in our passage, warning that there's a time coming when the gospel, the truth of the scripture, the way of Jesus will be corrupted by false teachers and leaders whose charismatic personalities sell a compromised message, a polluted gospel. Look again at verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers. So you just have this lineup of teachers that are saying what you want to hear, to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You turn off the path and they just wander into the forest, off into the desert. They forgot to bring water. They're just going whatever direction they want. We see this a lot in our political discourse and news gathering habits. People are always saying, oh, you're just cherry picking information to support your own perspective. If you're on the right or if you're on the left, Fox News, NPR, CNN, whatever you pick, you just listen to the thing that supports your theory. When it comes to theology, it's just as easy to look for teachers that suit our fancy. And so Paul says these churchgoers and these spiritual explorers allow themselves to be convinced of myths that are contrary to the gospel. In chapter 2, some teachers were saying that the Christian resurrection from the dead had already happened. Maybe they thought it was a spiritual resurrection. Oh, our souls are reborn, and so great, Jesus accomplished everything. Now we can kind of do what we want in this little group, because we're already resurrected. But Paul says, don't be tricked by myths like this. They cause us to turn away from the truth, because in this case, there will be a bodily resurrection following after the physical resurrection of Jesus. So don't let them teach this false teaching in our churches. Maybe you think, well, it's 2,000 years. We've kind of checked all the boxes. We've got this thing down. We're enlightened. We know what's going on. This couldn't happen to us. But of course, there are examples of people who reject teaching that are central to the gospel and still have a form of godliness. The Mormon Church, for example, teaches quite explicitly that God the Father has a physical body. There's marriage in heaven. We can become gods. Jesus and Lucifer are both sons of God. And that the sin of Adam and Eve had a positive benefit, like procreation and the ability to experience joy. These are just a few critical teachings that are in direct contradiction to Jesus' teaching, the revelation of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, and yet Mormonism claims to be Christian, and it's wildly successful. It's expanding rapidly around the world. Why does that succeed? Because of a lack of understanding of the Bible and the core teaching of the Christian gospel. Paul's urging Timothy, be active in teaching, rebuking false teaching, and bring correction to the church. Think about it this way, like a good coach. What do they do? They always return to the fundamentals, reminding the player of the foundation for success. Right? So a pitching coach might suggest, just raise your elbow a little bit, remember? Or stride out a little further when you're coming off the mound, because that forces you to bring the ball down. These little tweaks develop a player, and it guides them towards success. Over and over, the first baseman, the second baseman, the shortstop, they all work together to turn double plays, practice after practice. You don't get successful by ignoring the foundational principles. So if Timothy's a good coach, he's going to make explicit these fundamentals of the gospel and correct false teaching to keep the church focused on Jesus. And the thing for us is, you know, the Mormons are a cheap target. Why? Because their theology, unfortunately for them, is printed and available on their website. You don't have to look too hard to see these massive areas of conflict with Orthodox Christian teaching. But what about us? Are we susceptible to, number one, not knowing Scripture well enough to sniff out fraudulent teaching? Sometimes we have our pet heresies we don't even know about. Or two, looking for ways around Scripture in order to satisfy what we want to say, what we want to believe. We come with our own presuppositions. And just, this is not a you do this, we do this. This is a danger for preachers, teachers, all of us. When we don't spend time in the Scriptures, and we let our presuppositions drive how we view the Scriptures. Where do we make concessions for our culture and en vogue beliefs, and where do we set the Bible aside? How easily do we explain away our actions and our false beliefs because we don't want to consider God's perspective in the matter? We don't want to obey the Bible. The classic ways that false teachers tickle our ears is by twisting aspects of the gospel or the central biblical teaching. So what do? They diminish our sin. It's not that bad. The great explanation, the little white lie, breaking down trust, elevating our power. We can accomplish this. It's God and me. Or we degrade God's position. We question Jesus in terms of his divinity or his humanity. They also may make concessions for ways of living that are contrary to God's direction. Well, does God really care if you do that? Well, that reminds us of the garden. Did God really say? It's the same old story. These are the tweaks. No one ever says, well, maybe someone does, but most false teachers don't say, just completely deny the gospel. Forget there's a God. Move on. That's old hat. Just figure out for yourself. No, they just take one core aspect and say, is Jesus really who he said he was? Are you really as broken as the Bible says you are? Do you really need a Savior? Maybe you just need someone to help you out that last little bit. You can do it. False beliefs are entertained because the comfort and the hope of religion without the hard edges is what we want. We want our ears to be tickled by what pleases us. But the good news has hard edges. Think about a sculptor. Sometimes they gently polish, but sometimes they have to break off pieces to have the sculpture emerge. We come to the gospel as a recipient of God's grace. Why? Because we're sinful. We're an enemy of God, the Bible says. We need a rescue. We come to the gospel as recipients of God's grace. We recognize that our only hope is worshiping the living God through the relationship with Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit empowers us. And what does this mean? This means that we have to forsake all other gods and align all our priorities with his priorities. That means leaving a lot of things behind. That's a hard edge. The rule of King Jesus can't be opposed without an assault on the way, the truth, and the life of his kingdom. And so that's what false teaching does. It attacks the way of Jesus, the truth about Jesus, and the life of Jesus. And so what do we do? Well, Paul says, cling to the Scripture. Hold on to the Bible. Okay, I got that. He's not speaking about adopting the kind of a literalistic, just flat reading the Bible. Oh, that's what I should do today. That's the verse I read. No, he says it's this idea of being wise, being rooted, putting your foundation day by day in the Scripture. And that requires careful, sustained, regular reading and thinking to develop an authentic and a healthy understanding of God's Word. Christianity requires humility before a holy God who instructs us through the Bible. Now look in verse 1 how seriously Paul takes the commitment to depend on God's word and on this authentic gospel message. He elevates Timothy, you know, so he's writing along, Timothy's reading, but right here, he elevates Timothy into this like heavenly place. It's a throne room or a court in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Then he says, I charge you in the presence. So in one sense, Paul is with God and with Jesus, and he's inviting Timothy, you're here too, we're all together, and this is the charge. He reminds Timothy that God is present. Think about that. For us, in the presence of God the Father and Christ Jesus, we are the church to obey the call of God. He reminds Timothy that God is present and his kingdom is advancing. So Timothy's role is critical for the health of the church. Remember, there were two dangers that Paul's writing to combat. The first was false teachers and false teaching. The second danger is implicit, timidity, a passive faith. He charges Timothy to consider the reality of Christ's kingdom as he accepts his duties. What's Timothy supposed to do? Well, look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means at all times to communicate what he's received from Paul, what he understands. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and with teaching. Are we timid when it comes to the gospel? Sometimes. I was at LifeBridge, which is a homeless shelter and a resource center in Salem. It's a great place. We often will serve meals there, and we've been doing a Bible study since May every Friday night. So if you ever want to come and have a Bible study and meet some wonderful people, come with us. But sometimes you go there, and you've had a rough day, you're run down, and you don't really want to talk to anyone. It's all strangers, right? People that are homeless, that are coming to eat. Other days, you're motivated and you want to talk to people. Well, what's the difference? We need to be ready every time. Lord, give me strength. Give me power to put myself out there, to live for Christ, to share the love of Jesus. Are we timid when it comes to the gospel? Are there things for which we need courage? Timothy has to be the type of leader who's always ready to patiently instruct the church in its various needs. When they need to be reminded of what is true, a little gentle nudge. When they're heading off track out into the wilderness, poof, a little boot. He's to fill that role, to call them back to the truths of the scriptures. So after expressing this primary danger of false teaching that's coming, and it's already creeping into the church. It's not just a future view, right? He said, and it's happening now, Timothy. Paul commands Timothy so that he won't be overcome with fear, and he'll be a valiant guardian of the gospel. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. This is just one word saying you're going to suffer and you're going to be in it, and it's going to be what you do. It's how you live. Expect it. Do the work. What of an evangelist? This is not necessarily just a special role. This is for all Christians. We're to communicate the gospel and then fulfill your ministry. It's a serious work with a serious cost. As you walk in the world with the good news of salvation and with the glories of the kingdom of Jesus established, with his real victory, he's saying to Timothy, you have to believe this. And from that belief, then you act in faith. This is what you were called for. This is what you were, remember, gifted for from chapter 1. This is the work that's before you. It doesn't require a degree. You don't have to wait until you get old enough. Until you acquire the right position, Timothy is able to lead the church in Ephesus right now. And you all are able to be an evangelistic church sent out all over the North Shore and the world right now. We're not waiting for permission. Oh, March, that's going to be our time. March 2016, then we're really going to take off. No, now is the time. Now is the call. Part of the issue for us as Christians is that we forget our first love. We forget that we were convinced in the first place. Some of you, right now, you're on a knife edge. You're wondering about the salvation that you so firmly believed in the past. We forget that place of brokenness, of pointlessness, of emptiness, and purposelessness that we felt. We forget that we were destined for death and separated by sin, that we desperately needed a Savior. Some of us had everything we could ever want, and yet we knew there was something more. We knew that we were made for something greater than just ourselves. Look at Jesus. As hell and humanity shook hands in pledge to reject and beat and mock and crucify the most beautiful person to walk on the earth, God in the flesh. As we shook hands to condemn him to death, Jesus fulfilled his ministry. And so the response to that, love is the motivation for us to fulfill our ministry. That's the command that we receive, right? We can't fear suffering because our Savior has called us to follow him wherever he leads. For the sake of those who have the appearance of godliness but don't have its power. Our heart should break. Can you look on this Jesus, church, and reject his call another day? Can you reject his call to preach the word? Can you reject his call to suffer for his sake? Can you reject his call to fulfill the ministry and the work that he has for you? No. We want to run to fulfill what God's Spirit's placed in our heart, what he's clearly directed in the scriptures. And so if it's true of us that we're empowered by the living Spirit of God, and if it's true of us that we're convinced of the good news, and that that good news is good news for the whole world, for everyone, whether they're Muslim or Buddhist, Hindu, whether they're an atheist, a pagan, or just indifferent, whether they're all about themselves, then we are to be evangelists, good news people. We can continue in the way that we've been, but God has more for us. We have a great heritage, but God has more for us. Today is a day when we can fulfill our ministry today. There's much for us to do, not only as individuals, but as a church. You know, I look out across this room. I know many of you. Others, I'm hopeful that we'll get to spend time together. But as I look across this room, we have leadership abilities. We have teaching abilities. We have money. We've got ideas out the wazoo that we can make a difference in 100 different ways. And guess what? I think we should. We should be a church that is able to say yes more and more to ways that we serve the Lord together. But it starts with the gospel. It starts with a message that centers on Jesus and radiates out to the whole Bible, a passion for the Bible, a tenacity in ingesting it into our own being, and a fidelity to its teaching as the compass that allows us to navigate the winds and the whims of the emerging ages. So as we turn our attention this morning to communion, where we see a picture of the gospel, another way of understanding the death and the sacrifice of Jesus, given to establish what? A new covenant, this new relationship with us as his people. Are you convinced of this gospel? Are you ready to share it? With whom? Take just a second. Who do you want to share the gospel with in the next several months? Who's at the top of that list? What if that person say, who's number two? How far does your list go? Because I guarantee you, God's list is so much greater than anything we could think of. With whom will you share the gospel? When will you do it? And again, this is me. I have to think about this as well. Who are the hardest people in our life to share the gospel, the good news with? Oh Lord, could you break their heart and show them their need? Could you use me, even if I have to suffer? November 1st, December 6th, those are the next two times when we'll sit together and receive communion. Who do you want to join us at the table on those days? Who's going to sit right here that's not there right now? This morning, there's nothing more important than for you to be convinced of the truth of the gospel and the explicit call to us as a church to guard the gospel as we live out our good news, guided and instructed by God's word. This commitment gives us courage. It drives our prayer life. It drives our ministry as a church. It gives us hope when we look at people we love and say, how could you ever, God? But his heart is for broken people. And as we understand the good news, as we believe it, we are willing to fulfill our ministry because of his faithfulness in fulfilling his. We can be the church in these days of hope, in these days of expectation. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, you fulfilled your ministry. You now reign as King of Kings. And we await the day of your return. But in the meantime, I ask that your Spirit would empower your church to be guardians of the gospel, to speak the gospel to each other, to invest our time and our effort into knowing the scriptures that will shape our character, shape our decisions, shape our actions as a church, so that we can be a blessing, so that we can be a gift to all with whom we encounter. Help us to do it in your name. Help us to do it, Jesus. Amen.